Welcome to Hope for Your Heart. This is Pastor Calvin Corbett with Hickory Ridge Community Church, and so glad that you are joining us for this Monday broadcast. And I hope that your week is off to a great start. And this is kind of a quiet week for most of us. The week between Christmas and the New Year tends to be a quiet year for most of us. And so I thought I'd take this time and just encourage you in some things as you look at the start of a brand new year. I'm so looking forward to the new year. I hope that you are as well. And I think most people would say 2020 has been a horrific year. It has been an unbelievable year. It's been the year of the disputed elections. It's been the year of the coronavirus. It's been the year of riots and all kind of unsettled things happening in our country. And so let's take just a moment and thank the Lord that in spite of all the chaos, our God rules. Our God reigns. He is still on the throne. You know, nothing that has happened to our nation over the last year has taken him by surprise. He completely understands what's happening. He is behind what is happening, and he is not the author of confusion. As a matter of fact, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and of a sound mind. So today I want to talk to you about the subject of how you can begin a great year and how you can look at how God will use you in a very, very powerful way. If you're going to be used by God, you must decrease yourself and increase Him. We can put it this way, not me, but He. Putting Christ first in everything. I'm talking about the way I think, the way I act, my attitude, the way I work, the way I respond to my family, the way I respond to my church, even the way I drive down the interstate. All of that should be impacted by our relationship with Christ. And so as we begin a new year, I want to encourage you to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, to gather together to worship. You know, the enemy loves to get us separated from one another. That's what he likes to do. He likes to divide and then conquer. Well, to begin the broadcast today, have you ever heard of the phrase text neck? Text neck. Well, that's the term that therapists use for the effects of texting and the effects that it has on your spine. They tell us the average human head weighs between 10 and 12 pounds. Tilting it down and looking at a mobile device increases the gravitational pull so that the neck experiences a force of 60 pounds at a 60-degree angle. Now, this is the equivalent to putting 4 adult-sized bowling balls on your neck. You know, since the typical American spends several hours a day on their smartphone, the spinal stress can lead to early wear and degeneration and even the necessity for surgery. Text neck is not the only unintended consequence from spending a whole lot of time on your cell phone. Twitter has made it available to every public tweet since 2006. Did you know that? They have put it out for the public to look at. Who knows what embarrassment lies ahead for those who have long forgotten tweets and they are now put out into social media. To add insult to injury, as you think about that, the plague of the internet pornography is destroying the lives of marriages all around the world. So I want to encourage you as we begin a new year, start this year with a mindset of how you're going to manage your social media, how you're going to manage your cell phone. Newsweek did an article several years ago, and on the cover story, it was called one of the most irresponsible articles that has ever appeared on a journalistic guise. It talked about the Bible, and it talked about the fact that the Bible has a whole bunch of inconsistencies, talked about the Bible cannot be held reliable in our lives, and this is what it says. They had an article about those who would consider themselves evangelical and conservative Christians. And this is going back some time, okay? This is almost 5 years ago. This is January 2015, Newsweek. They said this. They waved their Bibles at passerbys, screaming their condemnations of homosexuals. They fall on their knees, worshiping the base of a granite monument of the Ten Commandments while demanding prayer in school. They appeal to God to save America and their political opponents, mostly Democrats. They gather in football stadiums by the thousands to pray for the country's salvation. They are God's frauds, cafeteria Christians who pick and choose which Bible verses they heed with less care about how they exercise in selecting side orders for lunch. They are joined by religious rationalizers, fundamentalists who, unable to find scripture supporting their biases and their beliefs, twist phrases and modify translations to prove they're honoring God's word. Well, believe it or not, as you go through this article, it actually gets worse. It goes into this whole section of the fact that today, we don't have a good translation of the Bible. They say that the Bible that we use today, what most Christians use today, is a bad translation. It is a translation of translations of translations of hand-copied copies of copies of copies and on and on and on hundreds of times. And as you think about this, I want to encourage you that as you look at the Word of God is reliable. This article continues on and says, the doctrine of Trinity is fundamental yet deeply confusing tenet since it is not taught by a particular verse of Scripture. Now, what this author is trying to say is that the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible, so therefore it doesn't exist. Now, the Bible talks exclusively about the Trinity. As you think about understanding what this Trinity is all about, it's Father, Son, and Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three in one, one in three, and I always say the one in the middle died for me. Well, as we look at this unmitigated attack on the Word of God and on God's people, they actually found a New Testament seminary professor who agreed with much of what they said. As you think about liberal theologians will always doubt the inerrancy of God's Word. We believe that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. There's also other seminary professors who are reliable scholars, and they look at this article written by Newsweek magazine, and they say, this is an unmitigated disaster. There are so many factual errors in this particular article showing the bias against Christianity. It's unbelievable what is written. The guy who wrote this, Kirk Ellenwald, the guy who wrote this article for Newsweek, is not by any stretch of the imagination a biblical scholar. As he is going through his life, he has a very poor understanding of what the Bible is all about. He is writing it from a prejudiced state of view. As you look at this article, one other Christian commentator responded by saying, this is not journalism. This is this particular author's personal diatribe. Newsweek should really offer a formal apology. Well, we could go on and on looking at this particular article and how it's taking a very cheap shot at Christians and how those who follow the Word of God, how they think they're biased. But I don't know about you, but as I read this article, I saw a very one-sided, biased article against Christians. So I want to encourage you today, and I want you to realize that we are now living, and this is not news for you perhaps, if you've listened to any kind of Christian broadcast for any length of time, you realize that we are now living in a post-modern or a post-Christian era. Now, I don't say that to discourage you. I say that to bring a dose of reality to our lives and realizing where we are. You know, wise is the person who understands the culture in which he lives in. Wise is the person who also understands how God works and how his power can transcend any particular culture. You know, when Christianity was started, it was not started in a Christian foundation. It was started during very dark times. There was no understanding of Christianity for the most part. There is a remnant of Jews, a small remnant of Jews who are looking for the coming of the Messiah. But as a whole, our world had no understanding of biblical Christianity. It was brand new to our world. And as we think about that culture, not only was it opposed to Christianity, it was also a segment of the population that was really antagonistic toward the message. That's why there was so much persecution as we looked at the early part of the church. And as the church began to formulate, they battled many of the same things that we are battling today and what I believe we're going to battle in the future. Well, what is going to help us as believers in Christ, when we are under attack, and it seems like it is a consistent and ongoing attack? Well, I would encourage you with these words. You got to gather together as believers in Christ, gathering together to worship, to pray, to study the true Word of God. Even in the Old Testament, they understood the importance of gathering. Exodus chapter 20, where we get the Ten Commandments, says this, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 6 days you are going to labor and do all of your work, but on the seventh day, that is the Sabbath day, that is the Lord's day. On that day you shall not do any work, not you or your son or your daughters, not your male servants or your female servants or your livestock or the sojourner who is written within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and the earth, in the sea and all that is in them, and then he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he made it holy. David said this about gathering together in Psalm chapter 50, verse number 5. He says, "Gather to me my faithful ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice." Now, I don't know about you, but I've noticed something as I gather together with believers. There are many Sunday mornings, and I almost hate to admit this. Most Sunday mornings when I get up, I feel terrible. I feel lousy, and I roll over, and I get up very early on Sunday morning. And you know the first thing that runs through my mind? First thing that runs through my mind is, oh, man, I got to go to church today. And I know I probably shouldn't admit that, right? And so I quickly rebuke my own selfish and fleshly thinking, and I remind myself, I don't gather for my purpose. I gather to worship God. I gather to encourage believers. And so as I slowly get out of that bed, that right foot gets out of the bed, and my left foot says to my right foot, "Where you going? Get back in here." And then I said, no, get on both of them out of there and get up and get moving. And I've discovered something. If you will force yourself to do some things, the right things, you know, it's right to go to church. You shouldn't have a debate about going to church. You ought to get up every Sunday morning. As a matter of fact, you ought to prepare for Sunday morning, Saturday night. A long time ago, my wife started putting my clothes out and ironing my clothes and getting everything ready for Sunday morning, because I know how Sunday mornings are. They are the most chaotic morning of the entire week. And so get ready for Sunday. Prepare your heart for what is going to happen on Sunday. Make it a habit to gather together. Make it a major part of your life. Realize it's just as important to go to church on Sunday morning as it is to go to work on Monday morning. Make it top priority in your life. Well, here are some benefits, okay? Maybe you need some proof or some reason to gather. Here are 7 benefits for gathering together for worship. Number one, when we gather together, I'm in on God's purpose. You know, God has a purpose for everything. Ephesians 5:23 says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." You know, as you think about God's purpose, as we gather together, we have this opportunity to encourage one another. We have this opportunity to worship together. We have this opportunity to serve. We have this opportunity to hear a message. Now, I'm a strong proponent of having a daily devotional life. I believe great Christians can be distinguished from nominal Christians by about 15 minutes every day. 15 minutes a day is all it takes. If you are spending 15 minutes a day in God's Word and praying every single day, and that has become a habit, you are ahead of most Christians. You're beyond average, right? You are beyond the point of just being a nominal Christian. Just 15 minutes a day, because most Christians don't even spend 15 minutes a day. As we think about the purpose that God has for us, light makes everything visible. It wakes us up in the morning. In the spiritual realm, it is God's light that brings us to life. Once we have been brought to life, we must be careful how we live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity that comes our way to follow God's purpose. Now, I said a personal devotional time is very important for your growth, but so is in gathering regularly. Now, let me tell you something about gathering regularly, because we are living, and maybe you're listening to me today, and you say, "I don't need a church. I'm going to listen to Pastor Calvin on the radio, or I'm going to listen to my favorite preacher on the TV, okay, or I'm on the internet. I don't need to go to church." Let me tell you what you're missing. You are missing God's divine purpose in your life when you don't come to church. This is what happens when we're not connected with the body of believers. Now, you may have never thought about this, and I hope that if you are one of these people who think you can be a good Christian by not being involved in a church, you have bought into the lie of the enemy. Listen, this is what happens when you go to church. You are gathered together in an assembly of believers. When you are at home, you can control the TV. You can control what you listen to as far as services. And if that preacher happens to get onto something that you don't agree with, you can just click the channel. But when you are at church, the Spirit of God moves in such a special way that you are going to go down some paths that you'd rather not go down. You're going to hear some things that will bring conviction to your soul. You're going to hear some things that are going to bring comfort to your soul. I think many times God has a divine purpose and a message for us, and we decide, well, that's the Sunday. We're going to stay home. And we stay home, and we wonder why we can't figure out what God wants us to do with our lives. You know, the number one question that people usually ask me, they ask me, "Well, Pastor, what is God's will for my life?
What in the world does God want me to do when it comes to marrying certain people or taking this job or doing that or doing this? And I said, have you gone to church? Have you listened to the pastor? Have you gathered together with other believers so that they can pray for you and they can support you? You know, the less we gather together, the less clearly we understand God's purpose for us. Paul put it this way to young Timothy. He says, although I have this desire to come to you, and I hope to come to you, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. You get what Paul is saying here? Paul is saying, Timothy, I'm a long way from you. I'm sending you this letter so that when you gather together for worship, that the people will know how to conduct themselves in God's household, because God's household, the church, is where the living God shows up. That is where you have the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Paul continues. He says, beyond all question, the ministry of godliness is great. He appeared in the body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by the angels, and was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up to glory. Wow, this is some good, powerful teaching given to us by the Apostle Paul, realizing that we got to gather together because that's when we get to see God's purpose in our lives. Well, number two, here's a second benefit for gathering together. Not only do we experience the purpose of God, but we will experience the presence and the will of God. Matthew 18. Jesus is writing, and he says this, if two of you will agree on the earth about anything they ask, it will be done by them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. And now we pastors, we love to quote this, and we quote this when we have a Bible study, we have a church service, and not many people show up. And we say, well, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. The deeper meaning is this. The fuller meaning is this. Is that the presence of God is there. And if two of you agree on earth about anything, two believers agreeing on earth about anything, it is going to be done. God's presence is there in the assembly as we gather together. We could put it this way. There is safety when we gather together in his name. Now, it's not in your name. It's not in my name, but in the name of Christ, in his name. You know, when Moses gathered together and then he was getting ready to go into the tent of meeting to meet with the Lord, going into that tabernacle, he heard a voice speaking to him from between the two cherubim above the atonement cover over the Ark of the Covenant, and the Lord spoke to him. You see, Moses went into that tabernacle, that tent of meeting, and that's where God in his presence showed up. You know, George Barna has surveyed thousands of church-going Christians. The question was asked, have you ever experienced God in a worship service? Only one-third said that they regularly even attend a worship service because it was boring. William Hendricks wrote in Exit Interviews about why today's generation is leaving the church. He summarized the views of many worship dropouts with this. Perhaps the most common complaint was that the worship service was boring. It was not just that these gatherings were not interesting, they were not worshipful. They did little to help people meet God. So when we gather together, the most significant benefit of worship must be connecting with God. And so I spent a lot of time preparing our church to meet with God. On Saturday night, I often will go into the worship center and walk up and down every aisle and stop for just a moment at every chair. I go out into our back parking lot and I walk through our back parking lot knowing that there's going to be cars parked out there for drive-in church. And I said, Lord, as we gather together through worship, would you grab the attention of your people as they come? Would you allow their hearts to be prepared as our worship team prepares their heart to hear the message? And then as the message is proclaimed, would they sense the presence of God in their lives? You see, we're not there to entertain. We are there to bring you into the presence of God. Now, if you find that boring, then you must find God boring. Either that or we have failed to bring you into the presence of God. We are told in 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 that we're going to humble ourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. There's this humility that must encounter our worship experience. And then and only then, will God lift us up in his time. And then we're told to cast our care
all of our anxiety upon him because he cares for us. Well, we talked about the fact that there's God's purpose as we gather together. There is God's presence as we gather together. And there's also God's power as we gather together. In Acts chapter 2, the foundation of the church, the formulation of the church, we discover that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, and to prayers. And this next phrase will blow you away. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Now, do you get what is happening here? Luke is recording what is happening in the early church, and he's saying as they gathered together and they listened to the teachings and they had this fellowship one together and they were breaking the bread together and they were praying together, all of a sudden, the power of God came upon them with many signs and wonders. You know, one Sunday morning, a pastor was dressing for church and he had the radio on listening to the local church service, and suddenly he heard the minister say, "It's Easter, and it doesn't make any difference if Christ be risen or not." Shocked, this preacher said, "It's a lie. He is risen." His wife says, "Well, why don't you write a song about it? Regarding the Gospels, again, he is risen, and feeling God's presence, he began writing this song. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living whatever men may say." Listen, I want you to know the power of the resurrection, the same power that rose Jesus from the dead, is the same power that also raises us up, gives us salvation, and hopefully gives us that gumption to get up on Sunday morning to worship the risen Savior. You know, during the Depression, there was a rancher, a sheep rancher, who owned a bunch of sheep, and his name was Mr. Yates. Now, Mr. Yates wasn't able to make enough money ranching, and so to pay and to help pay for his mortgage, he says, "I got to come up with a plan." And with very little money and very little food, his family had to live on a government subsidy. Day after day, as he grazed out and he saw his sheep grazing out on the hills of West Texas, he was troubled and he was in doubt that he could ever find a way to pay for his bills. There was a crew from an oil company that had come by, and they were in the area, and they told him that there might be some oil on his land. They asked for permission to drill, and they had a wildcat well drilled, and he signed a lease on that contract. At 1,115 feet, they struck a huge oil reserve. The first well came in at 80,000 barrels a day. Many subsequent wells were dug twice as large and twice as deep. In fact, 30 years after the discovery, a government test on one of the wells showed it is still having a lot of potential to flow oil up to 125,000 barrels of oil a day. And Mr. Yates, this poor sheep rancher, owned it all. The day he purchased that land, he received the oil and the mineral rights, yet he had been living on relief, government relief. A multimillionaire living in poverty. The problem? He didn't know the oil was there, even though he owned it. He was entitled to that mineral rights and to the rights of all that wealth. You know, the same is true for believers. I believe so many believers are not tapping into the power that we have through the Spirit of God. We're half-hearted. We're not really engaged. We don't realize we're living as though we are poverty-stricken. When we have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords living within us, we have the power of God, the Spirit of God residing within us. Well, I want you to know that that is triggered as we gather together to worship. Well, there's a fourth benefit of gathering together to worship, and that is God gives us his provision. We talked about God's purpose, God's presence, and God's power, but now we have God's provision given to us. That's found in Acts chapter 2, verse 44 to 47. It says they all gathered together and they had everything in common. They're selling all their possessions and all their belongings and distributing it to all who had a need. And day by day, they were gathering together in the temple, breaking bread in their homes. It says they received their food with gladness and with generous hearts. Well, ask yourself this question when you go to church on Sunday. What brought you to worship this morning? I remember as a kid, my family would take an annual trip to Canada, New Brunswick. We stayed in a small farm miles away from civilization. My dad's family were beef and dairy cattle farmers, and we'd make this annual trip. Usually this trip would be in July, and we'd be there in time to harvest the hay. We stayed there at an old farmhouse that didn't have indoor plumbing, had an outhouse, and had an old pump that you had to pump out there to get your water, and had a wood stove for heating and cooking. And I remember that pump had to be primed. You had to keep a bucket of water, and you always made sure you had that bucket of water so you could prime that pump. You know, that's what church does to you. It should prime your pump, getting you ready for the next week. Well, God bless you. Thank you for joining us today in this broadcast. I hope that you have a blessed week. God bless you. I will see you tomorrow.
Hickory Ridge Community Church is located at 3220 South Battlefield Boulevard, Chesapeake, Virginia. Sunday service times are at 9 a.m. and 11 a.m. We would love for you to join us. For more information, you go to our website at www.hrcc7.org. No matter what you're going through, remember, in Jesus Christ, there is always hope for your heart.